We're in the book of Nehemiah this morning, and it is such a wonderful, wonderful book, and it's just so hard to do all of this in one sitting, because we've taught through Nehemiah a couple of times during ladies' study, but it's taken us months and months and months and months, and we're going to try to cram all of that in this morning, so let's just get started right away. Not that you're wasting any time, but I will control myself. The author of the book of Nehemiah, they are not real certain on who it is, but it's probably Nehemiah and Ezra. The book of Nehemiah is written very differently than other books. It's unusual in that it's written in the first person. It's almost like a personal journal of Nehemiah's, because he is speaking, and then I, and then I, and then I, and we. And that's through most of the book, but then toward the other, maybe chapter 7 or chapter 8 on, it's not Nehemiah. It kind of goes back and forth, so that's when they think Ezra maybe came in, which is probably just this joint effort of Nehemiah journaling his days and his calling of the Lord, and then Ezra just putting it all together. The timeline is 446 to 445 BC. Now, you remember the last few weeks as we've been going through in chronological order, remember Zerubbabel led the first captives out of Babylon back into Jerusalem, and he rebuilt the temple. About 80 years later, Ezra, the scribe, the priest, came in to Jerusalem with a second group of Jews, and Ezra had been in Jerusalem teaching the word of God and bringing that spiritual presence back into the lives of the people there for about 13 years before Nehemiah came. Now, the date of Nehemiah is very, very important, because you remember that when we went through Daniel chapter 9 is that incredible prophecy that Daniel prophesied, that when the command was given to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem, not the temple, but Jerusalem, that from that time forward, if you count the 173,880 days from then, yes, I know, a big number, Messiah the Prince would then ride into Jerusalem. And it was very important. Everything is dated. And in Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes gives the command to Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah gives the date. And if you count those numbers, that the days of that Daniel had given, then it lands on April 6th, 32 AD, and that is when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So it's really a pretty incredible book, and the Lord, he just confirms his word over and over and over again. Okay, I'm going to give him the date here, so there will be no mistaking and all that, although the Jews still missed it. So Nehemiah, he was while Ezra was a scribe and a priest, Nehemiah was like a civil governor. He was a leader and had authority from the king. The book, of course, is a historical book, and it's an important part of the Jews' history and our history because of the date that is given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The theme to that book is just that, the rebuilding of the wall, and then perseverance and prayer, which you see all throughout the book. It begins in chapter 1 with Nehemiah praying, and it ends in the last chapter of the book with Nehemiah praying. And prayer is mentioned about over 10 other times throughout the book. So prayer is a very important lesson of the book. Prayer, of course, shows our dependence on the Lord, and Nehemiah is just a wonderful example of him just turning to the Lord every single time there was a problem, to just turn to the Lord and talk to the Lord about it. There are so many lessons in this book. As I said, prayer, perseverance are the main ones. Leadership is another one. I cannot help but read the book and just constantly look at Nehemiah as a strong, good spiritual leader. And I learned so much from that. And then another huge thing that we learn from the book is that on warfare. Now, there's lots of other lessons in the book. and we can't touch on all of them. I tried. I sat down, and it was a bad day. It was not going well at all. You know, you start early in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you have 15 pages, and you're on chapter 3. This is not going to work, you know. So I'm going to try my very best to try to hear the Lord and only say what I'm supposed to say. It's just that there's so much. Okay, chapter 1. I love this book. There's just so... Okay. The words of Nehemiah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cup bearer. Now, I love this because here Nehemiah is in this prominent position as a cup bearer for the king, and it was just a day like any other day, just an ordinary day, and this ordinary day changed Nehemiah's life. Now God had placed Nehemiah in the position that he was in, just as he had placed Esther in the position that she was in. And you remember, as we looked at, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It was just an ordinary day for Esther as she got called into that harem, that beauty contest, to then become the queen. It was an ordinary day for Moses as he was on the backside of the desert and saw the burning bush. And his life was changed at that time. It was an ordinary day for David as he was out in the shepherd's field and he was called by Samuel and then anointed as king. It was an ordinary day for Peter, for Andrew, for James and John as they were fishing and Jesus called them. God calls ordinary people on ordinary days to do extraordinary things. And you never know what a day might bring. Just an ordinary day. I'm just an ordinary person. You don't know today if you're going to run into the burning bush. You don't know if you're going to get a call from the Lord to do some great and wonderful thing. You just never know. That's how our God works. So these people came from Jerusalem. Nehemiah is in, it was Babylon, it's Persia now, and he is in the palace. Some brothers come from Jerusalem, and he cared enough to ask how they were doing and how the people in Jerusalem was doing. For some reason, Nehemiah did not go back. And you know, as we can look at it, the some reason is because God had other plans to use him later on in life. So he had him in that place, in that position. But he cared enough to ask. He was concerned for his people and for his homeland. He didn't get too comfortable in the position in the palace to forget about all those people. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We all do. Where you just kind of get so comfortable in what you're doing or caught up and wrapped up in your own little world that we forget that there's a world out there, and we forget that there are brothers and sisters throughout the world. But he cared enough to ask, and when he heard the news from there, something happened in his heart. It's like the Lord opened his eyes, opened his ears, and touched his heart at the same time. Because there might have been other times where he had heard this news. And there's times where we hear certain news, and then there are times when we hear the same thing, and all of a sudden, the Lord has our attention. It happens to people who God calls on the mission field. They go here and there, and it's just like, okay, this is fine. And then they go to one place, or they have the Lord directs their attention to that one place or whatever, and their heart is stirred. Their eyes are open. It happens to God's people all the time, where you just can be busy about your business, and then something comes across your path. You hear the announcement for the need in the children's ministry all the time, and then one time it's like, wow, they really need somebody in there. You know, your heart is stirred because God is doing a work in your heart. He wants to use you in a certain way. Nehemiah did what we need to do, and that is he turned his concern into prayer. He didn't just say, oh yeah, well gee, that's too bad kind of thing. He immediately turns it to prayer to the Lord. And in his prayer, he acknowledges personal responsibility for the shape that the people were in. And at that time, there was still a spiritual lethargy in the lives of the people. They hadn't progressed too much in what they had done since they had been back in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah's heart, as he was praying and to the Lord, his heart is being softened. He is becoming willing now to be used, and not just have that concern, and not just to intercede, but to be used. And that happens through prayer. When we start praying about a certain need, a certain thing, if the Lord wants to use us and has called us, he changes our heart during that time to make us willing to go, to do something. Now, in between chapter 1 and 2, there is about a four-month gap. And all of that time, Nehemiah, he has this burden on his heart for his people, but he had to go about his daily work. He had to serve the king and do the duties that he was called to do and appointed to do by the king. But all the time, waiting on the Lord, praying for the needs there, seeking the Lord for his will, for his plan, for his purpose. And it's the same thing in our lives, where you can't just stop life and you know, okay, am I called to do this? And then we just sit and not do anything. We have to go about our daily business and what we've been called to do, but at the same time, we're waiting on the Lord for his his will and his timing on if we are to step out, when we are to step out. Warren Wiersbe said, real prayer keeps your heart and your head in balance, so your burden doesn't make you impatient to run ahead of the Lord and ruin everything. As we pray, God tells us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and all are important to the accomplishing of the will of God. And it's so true, so that we see the need and then we just, you know, run and try to do something. It may not be what we're supposed to do at that time. Chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. As the cupbearer, he would, you know, taste all the food and make sure nothing was poisoned and just, you know, take care of the king. And of course, as a king, he would want people around him that were joyful people. You wouldn't want any down depressed. No, I mean, nobody really wants any down depressed people around him anyway. But especially as a king, if you hire somebody, you know, so you have to be on your toes all the time. Well, Nehemiah, this burden on him was affecting him. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. So his first response was, oh no, oh no, what, something's going to happen. And then the king said, and then I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him as a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So this news of his, of the condition of his people, it really truly took him to heart. It wasn't just a momentary thing. It was all that time, that 4-month period. And again, as I said, the Lord was turning his heart, preparing his heart so that he would then be willing to be used by the Lord in that. You know, immediately his response to the king, or his reaction, was fear, oh no, but it just turned that quickly into boldness, because he had prepared his heart. He'd spent all that time with the Lord, seeking the Lord, and he really seized the moment. The king asked for his request, and he was bold and gave it. Isaiah 64:4 says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Don't you love that? Who acts for the one who waits for him. When we wait on the Lord for his will, for his timing, he acts for us. He moves. He does. What a wonderful promise. Even after 4 months of his waiting on the Lord, seeking the Lord, he sent up a quick prayer in verse 5. Even at that last moment, I mean, he didn't take it into his own hands like we tend to do. Okay, this is it. The door's open. I've got the plan. And phew, you know, he immediately says, oh, Lord, you know, help me. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Showing his dependence once again on the Lord. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That was his life. And I want that to be a characteristic of my life, where all day long, when my mind, which is so busy, wants to go phew, 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 you know, it would be in conversation with the Lord all day long, so that when that door does open, and I have heard from him, I will say, okay, Lord, is this it? Is this it? You know, give me the strength, give me the boldness, whatever I need at this moment. And the Lord truly was preparing Nehemiah's heart and speaking to him. It's evident that he had spoken to him, because he had given him a plan. Psalm 32:8 tells us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. God, he speaks while we wait on him. He prepares our heart. He speaks to our heart. He leads us and he guides us. Nehemiah was prepared to answer the king. He had waited on the Lord, and he had listened, and he had prepared. And it takes faith to prepare. It's just not like one day, oh, there's a problem, I'll just, you know, I'll wait on the Lord, not do anything, not seek him, not whatever. There was a whole plan in action in Nehemiah's heart and in his mind. That's faith. Sometimes people can think, well, you know, it's just, you know, you just step out in faith and you just kind of go with the moment kind of a thing. That's fine and dandy, but this was not a, oh, gee, you know, he asked and then I make up this plan. This is a God-given plan, and he had waited for the timing, and he was ready to go and ask the king. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Even before the work began, the enemy took notice. He knew what was happening. He was watching. He knew, okay, Nehemiah's up to something. And that word deeply disturbed, it means that they trembled with evil. And they were disturbed at the fact that someone had come to seek the well-being. Someone cared enough. And if you care enough, you're going to do something about it. And they were afraid that God was moving and was going to work in the lives of his people and rebuild his people. And I always ask myself, is my life causing the enemy to tremble? Because of what I'm doing for the Lord, because of how he is leading me, and because how I'm being obedient to him, does that make the enemy notice me and tremble? So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. I arose in the night with a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal which with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Nehemiah, just incredible, wise man. He got there and he waited. He didn't jump the gun again. He waited. Lord, I mean, just because I'm here doesn't mean I'm supposed to do anything yet. What a novel thought for us. I mean, we just figure we're here, let's do something, you know. But he waited on the Lord, and he waited 3 days. And you know the Lord then spoke to him and prompted him just to have that more time with the Lord, taking each step at a time, waiting for the right time. And then he went out to assess the work that was to be done. And he took only a few men with him. When the time was right, that is when Nehemiah shared the plan. And it's always a good thing as a leader, as a mother, as a leader of any group of people, to have settled in your own heart and your own mind between the Lord what your plan of action is before sharing it with others. That's wisdom. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to just talk out loud. And we just talk, well, maybe I'll do this, well, maybe I'll do this, well, maybe I'll do this, well, maybe I'll do this. That can cause confusion in little people, in our homes. It can cause confusion in friendships, and it can cause confusion in a ministry if you're the one overseeing or leading that. Because people, you know, have it settled in your own heart and your own mind between you and the Lord before you move on with the plan and share the plan. Alan Redpath said he did not start his service for God until alone with God he had counted the cost. Once it was settled in his mind, he gathered the leaders together. In verse 17, I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. He speaks to them, he reveals the plan, and then he gave them a reason for the work. Do you see the problem here? Now, this is what we're supposed to do. He had directed their attention to the condition of the wall, and then, you know, maybe they had gotten used to it. You know how sometimes you just kind of get used to certain things around the house that are broken or scratched or whatever, and you don't see them anymore. And they were living there, and maybe they just got used to the broken wall. There's no wall, or, you know. And so he brought their attention to the need, and then he exhorted them, stirred them up to serve, and then he turned their eyes to the Lord, reminded them, God's with me, God will be with us. He has a plan, and it's a good plan. And then they set their hands to do this good work. 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is that thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And I cannot remember who said this. It was either Alan Redpath or Warren Wiersbe or one other great man of God. It's a great statement. Whenever God's people say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let us arise and oppose. And isn't that the truth? Every time in our lives, I'll say it one more time because you might want to write that down. Whenever God's people say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let us arise and oppose. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, we are told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And this book of Nehemiah, as I said earlier, the lessons on warfare are so valuable to us that that's what I want to spend the rest of the time on. It's so good, and even if we've heard this, it's just good to hear it over and over and over again. I think you were handed a little sheet when you came in. That little sheet has been in my Bible for years and years and years and years and years since the first time I think Damien did this, it was just years ago. And it's just been a real handy thing to have in there to refer back to every once in a while, because warfare is a huge part of the Christian life. And we have an enemy. And we're told in 1 Peter to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary is out to devour. And if I think on there, too, are those three R's, the recognize, resist, and rejoice. If anybody else needs one, just raise your hand, and Kathy will get them. Okay. Try to do that without distraction. Because I don't want you to miss out on anything. She'll get you. Okay. So from this book of Nehemiah, we can learn to recognize a few of the enemy's devices. And I think there are eight on there. That really are just a few, but they are very good ones that he uses over and over and over again. We can also, from Nehemiah, learn how to resist the enemy. And that is so important, because just recognizing isn't enough. We must also resist. And then as we resist, we will have victory, and it will produce the rejoicing in our lives. Okay, number one, that first device of the enemy from chapter 2, verse 19, as we just read, and that is one of laughter and discouragement. Then when they heard this, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Now, Nehemiah's enemies are real people here. They are physical people. Most of the time, our enemy is invisible. Okay, he works, I don't know how he works. It's in the spiritual realm. We can't see it. There are a lot of times where he will use people, but a lot of times, probably most of the time, and maybe most of the time for women, is that it's all in the mind. And so these physical guys that come against Nehemiah with their, as this first one, laughter and discouragement, a lot of times the enemy just shoots those
fiery darts or those barbed arrows or whatever you want to call them, and they come right into our minds. Just this thought of, as they said, who do you think you are? You're going to what? Why do you think you can do that? Now, have you ever heard that when you're about to serve the Lord or do anything that you think you're supposed to do that would be a good spiritual, godly thing to do? Have you ever heard that whispered in your ear? Raise your hand. Come on. Okay. Yeah, we all have. Who do you think you are? You know, and who do we think we are? I don't think I'm anybody. And if I did think I'm somebody, that would knock me down right there. That would humble me. You know, who do we think we are? Those words can be very discouraging if we listen to them, and then devastating if we believe them. But Nehemiah, he did not believe them. I answered them, and I said, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. We're his servants. God is on our side. Now, Nehemiah speaks with his enemy, and we know from Scripture, nowhere does it teach or direct us to talk to the devil, to talk to the demons. We go through Jesus. The Lord rebuke you. Okay, so when you're seeing Nehemiah's response and turning to the enemy and saying these things, we have to remember that we're not going to turn and just talk to the enemy like that, but we're going to go through the Lord. The Lord rebuke that thought. God is for me. Who can be against me? I don't think I'm anybody. Lord, you have called me. I'm your child, and you've called me to give me the strength to continue on. Nehemiah didn't defend himself. He just believed that God would do what he said he would do. God led him to go in to rebuild that wall, and he believed it. And we have to believe that we're called to do what we're called to do and not believe all of the other voices. This is just such a good study for me because I get all those little lies whispered to me all the time throughout the years. And in chapter 3, they rose up and built the wall right in the face of laughter. I love that. These they're laughing at them, trying to discourage them, and they just turned their back, and they just continued to work right in the face of laughter. I mean, that is a way to resist the enemy. You just keep doing what God has called you to do. The second device in chapter 4, but it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, oh, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. The closer you get to the stronghold, the more furious and indignant the enemy becomes. In those words, it means to blaze up and be enraged. The enemy was hot. He was mad. He was just enraged with this anger against the work of the Lord. And it was mocking. They were mocking, and the word mocking means to treat with ridicule or contempt, to mimic, as in sport or derision, to imitate, to frustrate the hopes of, to express scorn or ridicule. I mean, they just, nanny, 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 who do you think you are? You're going to build that wall, and it's just going to come tumbling down. All your efforts are just going to come to nothing. You know, just mocking. I don't know if you've ever had anybody mock you. Probably as a child, you certainly had somebody mock you. But as an adult, it does get a little, you know, rarer. But I do remember an occasion years and years ago when I was leading worship all the time, and we had some delightful teenagers who would mock us while we were leading. You know, they would, yeah, you know, you're worshiping the Lord, raising your hands, and they're, oh, you know. And it can cause, even though you know they're kids and you know that, the enemy gets in there and starts twisting it in your mind. And then you feel self-conscious. The enemy wants to do anything and will try to do anything to stop the work. I mean, that's his plan, to stop the work. If you are doing whatever you're doing, he wants to stop you from doing it. No matter what it is or what capacity it is in, that's the whole thing, is to stop the work. And how many times do we want to give in to that? Oh, I just won't do it then. If they're going to make fun of me, if they're going to laugh, if they're going to mock, I just won't do it. There are a lot of times where you'll hear that little whispering, mocking stuff. Sometimes family members can mock you. You think you're going to what? What ministry are you going to do? I mean, really? You know? Or friends or whoever it might be, but those little whisperings in our ears. What was Nehemiah's response? Again, prayer. Hear, O our God, verse 4, for we are despised, turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, you remember, this is the old covenant. We're under grace, so we probably don't want to pray that about people. So we build the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its heights, for the people had a mind to work. So he responded again in prayer to the Lord. He turned whatever it was coming against him to the Lord, talked to the Lord about it, and then the people had a mind to work. They persevered. They were determined. We're going to continue working. We're going to continue building. Even though the whispers still happen in your mind, those thoughts still come in. I have to put one foot in front of the other and keep working no matter what. Because the moment I stop, I've just given victory to the enemy. And I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. As crummy, as rotten as you may feel, don't give the enemy not one ounce of victory. Build the wall in the laughter. I mean, right in the face of the enemy. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do. Device number 3. Chapter 4, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdod, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So here's the threat of physical harm. Now we know from the book of Job that Satan can only do what God is allowing him to do, because Satan had to come and ask permission of God to afflict Job. So we know that, you know, even though there's a threat of physical harm, it's only through God's hands and a part of his plan and his work. But we don't really have that threat of physical harm. But you know, I mean, you know the ladies we pray for in India, and the men and women in other countries that serve the Lord, they have to actually deal with that threat of physical harm for their lives. We don't much at all. But it said that they wanted to create confusion in verse 8. And that's just being unable to think with clarity or act with intelligence or understanding. And the enemy, this is aside from getting older and being confused from time to time. This is an attack where I can sometimes be standing up here and just be totally confused. Absolutely confused. I have no idea what I am saying, yet it all comes out right, which is just absolutely amazing to me, because sometimes right this second. But the enemy can shoot those confusing shots of the fiery darts, the confusion to our our hearts and our minds, and it just totally fogs our thinking. And his whole idea is to trip us up, to trip us up, to trip us up, so that we will get so confused that we'll just, you know, go off and do something else. And Nehemiah's response, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, verse 9, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Is this just lesson after lesson with him? Is talk to the Lord, talk to the Lord, talk to the Lord. Lord, you know, they're threatening me. I'm getting confused. Have you ever noticed that where, you know, maybe you're in a situation and then all of a sudden there's just this confusion and nothing's changed, nothing's happened. Maybe that's happened in friendships, you know. All of a sudden there's just this confusion thing. It's like, what's happening here? Little fiery darts, you know, kind of a thing. Turn it right to the Lord. Lord, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch. He was being sober, and he didn't stop the work. Again, he did not stop the work. He just was doing what he was supposed to do. Okay, the enemy's out there. Okay, we're going to set a watch. We're going to be ready. We're going to be serious and sober-minded about this work. Number 4, fear and discouragement. Verse 10, then Judah said, "With the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us, 10 times from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." You notice in verse 10, the laborers, they are failing because there's just their strength is failing. There's just too much work. They're getting a little overwhelmed. They're getting tired. And the enemy comes in. It's just like an open door for him when we get tired. You know, the way God has made our bodies, physical bodies, and our emotions, and our spiritual, and all that, we're all interconnected. And so when you get tired, just physically tired or mentally tired, it really is, it's just like this big sign, come and attack me. I can't stand. I'll believe anything right now. I'm so tired. And those are the times where we need to, tells us in Isaiah, to wait on the Lord because we will renew our strength. And then just from a very practical thing, there are times where you just need to go to bed. And that may sound very silly, but it's the truth. There are times where a lot has been going on. I know this is an attack. I'm highly emotional. There's no reason for it to be and everything. And it's just getting worse and worse. And I just think, you just need to go to bed. And I don't mean go to bed as an escape, you know, to run in your room, close the shades, and, you know, escape to your bed. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about physically letting your body rest, which lets your mind rest. Because, well, 10 times out of 10 for me, I wake up the next day and nothing has changed except for my attitude and my perspective, because I've gotten rest. They were tired. We were tired, and the enemy thought, we can come right in. We'll just come in. They won't even know what happened. Nehemiah's response again in verse 13, he positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. He set their swords with them, their spears and their bows, and he said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And the rest of the chapter, he is just placing people in order, sober, vigilant, being ready. They did not stop the work. They continued the work with their sword, their shield, their shovel, their whatever that is that you do when you build a wall. All those tools, they had everything ready. They did not give any place to the devil, as we are not supposed to. You're in the right position. You're armed. He encouraged them. Come on, remember the Lord. Great and awesome. Don't give up. Fight for your family. And for us, for as women, when we get in those, you know, those crazy warfare things, come on, don't give up. Fight for your family. Defend, you know, at least you're taking the hit and your kids aren't, you know? And sometimes I remember Damien was teaching on warfare and he said something like that. He said, you know, a lot of times where you feel like, I mean, the enemy is just flooding you with all this warfare, at least he's let up on somebody else and you're taking the hit. You know, and a lot of times in a home, the enemy tries to hit the husband because he's the head of the house. You wipe off the head, and then look, then everybody else is, you know, is kind of free game there. So if he can't get to the husband, then he'll go for the wife, he'll go for the mom. And typically we're an easier target because of our emotions. We can get so caught up in that. But let's stand strong. So so we are taking the hit, and our children or not, or our friends or whatever it might be. He encouraged them, and they continued on with the work. And we need to encourage one another at a time like that. Hey, get your mind on the Lord. Don't believe that. That is a lie. That is a lie. And don't be afraid to be bold like that in each other's lives. You know, if they're sharing something with you, you know that's a lie, don't you? Okay, it's all going on up here. This is not really happening. Okay, because that's the first key, to recognize your enemy. He's subtle. And you think we would catch it every time now after you walk with the Lord for a number of years and you get hit in all different ways. Oh, he's so sneaky. And you can be, you know, days in this, yeah, I don't know what's wrong, you know. And then somebody says something, well, you know, and then all of a sudden he's exposed. And once he's exposed, and then you fight the way you're supposed to fight. Number 5, division and selfishness. In chapter 5, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. What was going on during this time is that there was a famine there in the land. It was hard to get food and things, and so the poorer people were getting poorer and the rich were getting richer because the poor had to sell their land or even some of them had to give their sons and their daughters as slaves to their other Jewish brethren who had the money so that they could go on living and all of that. And the enemy then, he tried this outside attack, and then if that doesn't work, he gets in the middle, in the internal attack. And he starts just causing little division, little factions, little things within the body. He does it all the time. He can try to, you know, come against, you know, I mean, if he shows up really and truly, you know, we've heard this said before, but it's so true. If he comes with his red tights and his red cape and his pitchfork, as people want to think he looks like, hello, I am the devil and I'm going to attack you today. You know, you say, forget it, you know. You know, kind of a thing. But he doesn't come that way. He comes very subtly. And he, just like a snake, you know, he just slithers in among the people. And he whispers in your ear, you know, did you see the way she looked at you? Did you see the way she looked at you? Did you know, just kind of, and then he slithers out the door. And then, you know, our mind, well, I never thought of it before, but, you know, you're right. Actually, it's the whole group. You know, this is what happened. It's that internal conflict, that internal division and selfishness, and he just stirs up strife, and I think that's the part that he's very subtle in, because we don't recognize it. We just think it's you, and so we don't like you. And we don't see, no, it's not you. You're being used right now, and I don't understand how all that works, but it does. And we have to be on guard for that. Nehemiah came in, he assessed the situation again, and he said, okay, stop it. Just stop it. You're not going to charge them interest anymore. In fact, give them back their land and their kids. You have to make this right and do what is right. We're in the middle of a war, and you're going to fight within each other? Come on. There is a bigger picture here. Just stop it. As a mother, you break up fights with your children all the time, and that's kind of what you say. Just stop it. Your brother and sister, your sister and sister, your brother and brother, this, we don't do this. You know, same thing among friends. Stop it. It's not worth it. It doesn't matter. If I looked at you wrong, sorry. It doesn't, you know, we got to give grace. We got to give grace in that way. Number 6, and I'm trying to hurry, so you have more time in your groups to talk about all this stuff. Distraction. This is one he uses quite often. Distraction, chapter 6. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. They thought, okay, all of these other things that we're trying to do, they just keep building this wall. So we got to pull Nehemiah away from the work. Oh, come on. Come meet us over here. Trying to distract him and get him to be busy about something else other than the work of the Lord. And the enemy works in our lives all the time like that, distracting us away from what we're truly called to, trying to get us busy about other things. He tries us to get busy about good things, other ministry things that he hasn't called us to, but we have all the answers, or we want to help, or we have the talent, or whatever it might be to get in there. And all our time is going in that while the wall sits unfinished. He just tries to get in and distract in us to get involved in other people's affairs. It's a good thing. Oh, they need help. I'll go help. I'll go help. Oh, they need help. I'll go help. I'll go help. They need help. I'll go help. And it's good things. Except for that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to go over here and do this thing. And it's just too easy to get distracted. And he responded in verse 3, "I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent to me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." 4 times. I mean, they kept bugging him. And sometimes when we just say no, that's not enough. I mean, they'll bug us, whoever they are. You know, could be whispers in our ears or people or whatever. But we have to continue to say no. And he viewed it, what he was doing, as a great work. It's a great work. What I am doing is just as important as what you are doing. And this is what I've been called to do, and it is a great work. He kept his priorities. He didn't get distracted. This is just such an encouragement to me, because I can get distracted so easily. Anytime we sit down to read our Bible, to study our Bible, to spend time with the Lord, to pray, we get distracted. Why do we get distracted? The enemy doesn't want us to sit down and read and pray and study. Sometimes our flesh doesn't want to either, but the enemy doesn't want us to. So he can, just go do this really quick before that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I got to throw the laundry in. Or, oh, yeah, I got to do this. I got to do that. And we just get so distracted that then we don't have much time to do what we were supposed to do. And we need to be careful. You have to think about what you're doing, what God has called you to do. It is a good work. And keep your priorities straight and to continue working just as Nehemiah. They did not waste any time at all. And you think about this wall. This is a big wall. It's not as high as the one in Babylon, but I mean, it's a tall wall. They're thick, heavy stones. The city was very large. I don't know if we had a, did we put a map in the homework? Was there a map of the wall at all? No. Well, that's too bad, but maybe you can look at a book or whatever. I mean, it was large. It wasn't just, you know, the fence around your backyard. This was a huge task that they were doing. And he did not get distracted. Number 7, false rumor and slander in verse 6. Then Sanballat, they sent a servant with the fifth time with an open letter now, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, "There is a king in Judah." Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Okay, flat out lies. They're just lies. They just made it up. And the enemy doesn't care. He doesn't care. He'll just make up a lie about you. He'll make up a lie about me. And you know, the thing is that people believe it. People believe lies all the time. Why do we do that? Just because somebody says something doesn't mean it's the truth. Just because it's in print doesn't mean it's the truth. Look at Nehemiah. This whole time, he's been a good, strong leader, minding his own business, doing what God has called him to do. And then they just stand up and have this letter saying, you want to be a king, and you're planning a rebellion, and you've hired people to proclaim you as king. Just a flat-out lie. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to have people lie about me or slander me. And it happens. Happens probably a lot more than I know about, which I'm glad that I don't need to know about it. Maybe I'll believe it. I don't know. But people lie. People slander. And it's the enemy. Just, what a snake. Just comes in. But what is Nehemiah's reaction? His response? It's just great. Just great. We need to learn how to do this. I sent to him and I said, you're lying. No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Don't you love that? Number one, he just says, that's a lie. That is a lie. And that's exactly what we need to do. Not that we're going to tell somebody in the face, but our enemy. That's a lie. I'm not going to believe it. It's not true. You invented it in your own heart. God, will you strengthen me? Will you help me through this? Once again, he didn't go around trying to correct the rumor, the slander, which is our tendency. We want to go to every person. You know, that's really not true about me. You know, they said that, but that really isn't true. Because I really am a nice person. I want you to like me. You know, kind of a thing. He didn't do that. He thought, I will let the fruit of what I'm doing prove that I am not out doing this for myself. God has called me to do this, and therefore I am doing that. So he brought his own thoughts into captivity. He didn't let them, because they can go, you know, when you find out that somebody has said something about you, what happens to your mind? Oh, pretty soon everybody's talking about you, and what else are they saying? And I saw the way they looked at me, you know, and then all these other devices and everything all happens at once, and then you go crazy. But he didn't. He brought his thoughts into captivity, and then he sought the Lord. Oh, God, you help me here. You got to take care of this. Number eight, fear and paranoia. You know, I mean, it just gets worse. Afterward, I came to the house of this guy who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. And then, you know, just that fear, that paranoia, they're coming to get you, they're coming to get you. They all hate you, they all hate you. They're gonna do something, you know, and... You know, you can start thinking this in your mind. They all, I don't even want to go anymore because they all talking about me and they don't like me. You know, it happens. We all can think silly things like that, and they're lies. Fear can produce paranoia. Paranoia can lead to suspicion. Suspicion then leads to judging others. Because we get paranoid about things and we start getting suspicious. Well, maybe she said it too. And then, well, she did say it. That's right, you know, and then we've got the whole thing all figured out. But what was Nehemiah's response again? Verse 11, should such a man as I flee? Oh, I'm a child of God. I am not giving in to these things. God has called me. He will, if I take care of my character, he will take care of my reputation. I am not going to flee. And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that God had not sent them, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him so that I would fear and I would run into the temple, which would be sin, and then they would have something to really cause a complaint and accuse me of. And then he prayed, my God, you remember Tobiah, remember, this is not me, this is the enemy. Lord, help me once again. Good lessons in learning to recognize those little devices that happen all the time and that can happen all the time throughout our Christian walks. Recognize. So we just learned to recognize some of them. Each time Nehemiah recognized the enemy, he resisted the enemy. And again, the enemy is so subtle, but we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be sober-minded so that we are quick to recognize the enemy. Immediately, we can recognize him. And we can, no. And then resist. Now, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, all those verses about taking on the full armor of God and putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and your feet ready to go. All of the armor of God that we need to wear every single day. Every time Nehemiah, he resisted the enemy. He did not give in to his devices. He prayed. He sought the Lord. Through prayer, our perspective is gained. It's proper perspective. And we gain strength through prayer and then the power to continue the work. That's why they persevered. That's why they were determined to move on. Had they not sought the Lord, where is that perseverance and determination going to come from? You know, you can only do that so long, and then you just say, forget it. This is just not worth it. If I'm getting attacked like this all the time, I am tired, I don't need this. But when I turn it and I talk to the Lord about it, my perspective is where it should be, and he empowers me and strengthens me so then I can continue on. So we need to pray every step of the way. And I love that illustration, and it talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6 when it says praying together, and that illustration of the shields, you know, and all those old Roman armies and all that, and they had those different shields that they would, you know, march and hide behind, and some of the shields kind of had a little etching or something on the sides of them that when they got in a line and they held their shield, it interlocked with this shield and interlocked with this shield, so you have this line and all their shields are locked together, and that is what prayer does. When we pray with one another, when we are going through this time of heavy warfare and we're so confused and we're so emotional and we can't see up from down and right from wrong and it's just crazy, we need to lock our shields together and pray. We need to say to a sister or come up front with one of the pastors or somebody, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? And we lock our shields together and we come against the enemy. The enemy is exposed at that time. Sometimes, even when you just, if you are thinking a little, you know, paranoid thought or suspicious thought or whatever from the enemy that, you know, let's say Julie, I thought, you know, she was looking at me wrong or, and then all of a sudden in my mind, I'm just going off. If I just take that step and say, Julie, you know, are you okay with me? She said, of course I'm okay with you. The enemy's exposed. He's just exposed. What can he do? What can he do? I mean, she's walking around thinking everything's hunky-dory, you know, and it's all happening in my mind. And you just pray together. Lock our shields together. And then the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, that shield of faith and that sword of the Spirit. Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. God, you have called me to this work. If God can be for me, who can be against me? Lord, I know you've called me. When faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it? You have equipped me. You have empowered me. You fight it with the word. You pray. You resist praying. You speak the word. Have that word just washing your mind all the time. And then it tells us in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to the Lord. Continue submitting in obedience to the Lord in whatever he's called you to do, whatever the work is, and in all areas of your life, of course. So there's no sin in your life, but do you just continue to submit to him, walk in obedience, walk in his word and his truth, and stay in his will? And Nehemiah did every step of the way. He didn't, I mean, he could have went back. He didn't have to do it, but he didn't. Every step of the way, he just humbled himself before the Lord. Then he also, every single time, brought his thoughts into captivity, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Constantly, we need to be doing that. Every single time there is just a little tiny thought of fear, of paranoia, of suspicion, of slander, that you heard somebody said something about you, your name got brought up somewhere, all of that, just bring your thoughts into captivity immediately. And it said that, you know, love believes all things, and it hopes all things, it bears all things. Give that other person the benefit of the doubt. Give grace. I mean, the enemy's going to flee if there's grace being spread around. You know, how can he stand? Just bring your thoughts into captivity. Just keep submitting to the Lord. And then in verse 15 of chapter 6, so the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days. That is an absolute miracle. 52 days. Those people, the work that they did with these big stones and piling them and, you know, everything. And, you know, there's just so much that we missed in this book, how Nehemiah just set everything in order and everybody had a job in a spot that they were working on in the wall. And it was finished. His work was finished. And that is the rejoicing part. If I recognize the enemy and I continue to resist the enemy through prayer and through the Word of God and through my submission to the Lord, then the wall will be completed. Whatever the work that he's given me to do, if I just keep putting one foot in front of the other and moving on, it'll be completed and I will be able to rejoice in that. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God, and then in Ephesians, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. His work will be finished. We're out of time, and so you're going to have to read the rest of the book to find out what has happened in the rest of the book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these lessons in this book. Thank you that you tell us to be sober and to be vigilant of our enemy, to recognize him, and then you lay out the devices, some of his devices for us to know, to recognize. And then you tell us in your word how we're to resist and to submit to you and to pray and to use your word to wash our minds and to know the truth. And that we can rejoice because you have already given us the victory. I pray, Father, that these lessons would burn in our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we would be quick to recognize, and that we would be strong women who resist, and that we would, Lord, continue to just seek you and to not let anything divide, whether it's between our relationship with you or with one another, Lord. Pray that you would protect our lives, protect this body from any damage the enemy wants to do. Thank you that you are greater and you are in us. Thank you that we are more than conquerors. Pray that you would bless the discussions in the groups, Lord, that you would build these women up and that you would be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.